Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. After spending the final evening, first communing with his disciples at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, then in communion with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, having been betrayed with the kiss of a friend, is turned over into the hands of his enemies. Arrested and taken away, bound from Gethsemane on Passover Eve, he's first taken to a trial, a Jewish tribunal, to stand an illegal trial in the palace home of Caiaphas under the cover of night. One by one, false witnesses come forward to try to corroborate this story with sufficient evidence to incriminate Jesus for a crime that would be worthy of the death penalty. When Jesus stands up and in his own words announces himself to be the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, Caiaphas, the high priest, in feigned grief, tears his robes. He announces that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, which is a charge under Judaism that is worthy of the death penalty. However, the Jews were not permitted to execute capital punishment. For that, they needed to go somewhere else. They needed to employ the Roman government, headed by one Pontius Pilate, who we are introduced to in our text today. Let's read the first two verses of chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Since we began Matthew's passion account, the suffering of Jesus Christ, we've found various individuals stumbling over Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Last time we saw the disciples. We saw how Jesus, the true man, was set against Peter, Judas, as the disciples were put on trial and failed. Judas failed, of course, ultimately in denying Christ and ultimately taking his own life, and Peter, in denying him, ultimately running out of the garden that night, weeping bitterly. Before that, we saw the high priest, Caiaphas, representative of the Jewish leaders. And though he was trying Jesus, actually it was Caiaphas that was on trial. It was the Jewish leadership that was on trial. Here, they had an opportunity to show themselves to be true sons of Abraham. And yet Caiaphas and the Jewish leadership rather show themselves to be sons of their father, the devil. Children of the father of lies. They were inventing lies to put together this testimony to find Jesus guilty of blasphemy. In the passion of Jesus Christ, the disciples were put on trial and failed. The Jewish leaders are put on trial and failed. And today we look at the events of the Roman or civil trial in Matthew chapter 27. All these other actors now in the passion account recede. Judas is gone. Caiaphas is gone. The disciples have scattered. Jesus is all alone. One by one they stumble and fall. Christ resolutely continues to accomplish his mission. But today, the battle turns to Caesar versus Christ, the kingship on the line. Today, we have the lowly majesty of Jesus confronting the proud majesty of the representative of human power and authority, Pontius Pilate. Today, we're going to look at the contrast, first between Jesus and Pilate, and then secondly, between Jesus and Barabbas. So in our first two verses in Matthew 27, without much explanation at all, thrust on the scene is this one, Pilate, governor of Judea. Let's consider first a little background about him. He's an interesting figure in history. In 4 BC, which was the end of the reign of Herod the Great, when Herod died, he willed that his kingdom would be divided between his three sons, Antipas, Archelaus, and Philip the Tetrarch. Now, Philip and Antipas were reasonably good leaders. They ruled relatively quietly and fairly. But the 18-year-old Archelaus was a tyrant and an extortioner. The Jewish people hated him. They tried to persuade Rome to get rid of him, which Rome eventually agreed. And to substitute Archelaus, Rome decided to appoint governors or procurators. And this began around 6 AD. Pontius Pilate arrived on the scene in AD 26, and he remained there for 9 years until 35 AD. While there was some question as to whether or not he was qualified for the office or whether he was given the office because of his wife, Claudia, who was the illegitimate but adopted granddaughter of Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, regardless, Pilate was a successful governor. Very few governors lasted in the area of Judea more than 18 months, let alone 9 years. He was a successful governor, however, it's because of his role in his decision to crucify Christ that Pontius Pilate has become legend. He's the object of more speculation and mystique and mythology than any other secular figure in first century history. Since the second century, it has not been Peter or John or even Paul that found his name into the Apostles' Creed, but Pontius Pilate. There is the line in the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, which established the historical context of the Passion of Jesus. According to a 4th century legend entitled Mors Pilate, The Death of Pilate, Pilate was depicted as a monster of a man. He tries to cover up the crucifixion. He's involved in this thing where he steals the robe. And finally, he's executed by the Roman emperor and his body is thrown into the Tiber River. Now, if you contrast that idea to the Ethiopian church, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, which in the 6th century recognized Pilate as a saint, you see the difference. The Western traditions generally regard Pilate as guilty in Jesus' death, culpable in Jesus' death. Eastern Orthodoxy was more exonerated him because he did everything he could to try to release Jesus. To this day, people can't agree. Was Pilate a hero or was he a goat? Is he in the vestibule of hell as Dante depicted him? Or is he like these more sympathetic characters that modern portrayals depict him as? Until 1961, the very question of whether or not Pilate existed was among secular historians. But in the year 1961, they discovered a stone dating back to the first century, which is inscribed with a dedication, Pilate, prefect of Judea. Now, one interesting event that's related to the text today that happened later on in his career as governor, he had a conflict over images that he brought into the house of Herod. Pilate had a temporary dwelling place in Herod's palace, and he set up these shields on the walls. And on those shields were the image and name of the emperor Tiberius. And the Jews complained about this because this was in Judea. So they complained this was a corruption of their land. And they asked Pilate to remove the shields, and he refused. But at that time, they had an appeal system. So it was called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And it gave the right of any Roman citizen to go to the emperor and make an appeal before the emperor. So though Pilate refused to listen to the Jewish people, they appealed to the emperor, and Tiberius sent back word to Pilate that he should take down the shields, complying with the Jewish request. So Pilate was often in this situation of being a beaten man. At any time, the constituency of Judea could go to Rome, report him to Rome. Keep your place in Matthew. I want to show you an example of this in John chapter 19. This very last interaction between Jesus and Pilate reveals some of this attitude that's existing there between Pilate and his relationship with his constituency in Judea, the Jewish people, and in particular the Jewish leaders. John 19, verse 10 says, "Then Pilate said to Jesus, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' And Jesus said, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying," if this is to Pilate now, "'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" So you see this attitude, this manipulative threat, like, "You don't do this for us, we know where we're going to appeal." So Pilate was kind of handcuffed in this situation. They could always appeal to favor over his head. Pilate was not dumb. He was a governor at this point for 7 years. He knew his priority was to keep the peace, was his primary concern, and was the primary concern of the empire. And even if it meant that the life of an innocent man had to be taken, he would be expendable if it meant that he could keep the peace. So instead of standing up, Pilate caves in, and he stands for all time the prototype of cowardice. Whatever became of Pilate, whatever good he might have done, however he died, what we know about him today is that God selected him for the dubious distinction of being the one in authority under whom his son would suffer and die. Continue to keep your place in Matthew and turn over to Luke chapter 23. A little bit more on this specific charge that they brought to Pilate. See, on the morning earlier that evening, or really the early morning hours of this first century Passover, when the Jewish leaders met, they officially sentenced Jesus to death for blasphemy, right? That was their charge, blasphemy. They tried Jesus as a prophet, and they found him to be a false prophet. But they knew full well that this accusation would hold no weight with Rome. I mean, what to them was another false prophet, right? Just another one, another line, another... This is Jewish business. This is not Roman business. So between their assembly in the wee hours of the morning, and then the early morning bringing of Christ before Pilate, their charges change. And there are three charges they have. If you look in verse 2 of Luke 23, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus to Pilate. It says, when they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Nothing to do with blasphemy, not even mention of blasphemy, because they had to change it. Though they had tried him as a prophet, the case they bring to Pilate now is he's claiming to be a king. He's setting himself up as a revolutionary against Caesar. And this is going to raise the concern of Rome. And they know that. And notice their clever use of wording here. He's perverting and corrupting the nation. There's no mention here of Israel. There's no mention of the Jews or any religious community. He's perverting the nation. They're trying to make this a political cause. Rome would certainly be upset if someone was instigating a rebellion, claiming themselves to be king. Because why? There was no king but Caesar. And realizing the restlessness that was bordering on revolution that was breaking out among the Jews at this time, even though Jesus, in his outward appearance, posed no threat to Rome, nevertheless, they knew that Pilate could not overlook this charge. Pilate could not overlook this political charge. So although it's early in the morning, Pilate agrees, and he goes out of the praetorium, and he meets the Jewish leaders outside of the praetorium because the Jews could not enter in because it was Passover, and ironically, they did not want to be defiled on Passover. So Pilate agrees to come out of his headquarters and meet them, and they have this charge against him. They've already tried him, found him guilty of death, but in their eyes, we need Pilate to do our killing for us. So they present these trumped-up charges that challenge the empire. And hearing it, then, Pilate returns back to the praetorium and begins to examine Jesus for the first time. And so the stage is set. Here we have he who was sent out by the supreme authority of the universe, this one who has all authority, to give all authority over all creation, is now arraigned as a rebel against the authority that he ordained. The face-off of the two powers, Christ and Caesar, has begun. The power of the gospel and the power of the state. Back in Matthew, let's look at verses 11 to 14, Matthew 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Those charges that Matthew refers to are expanded in Luke, those threefold charges that we just read about. In these and in subsequent verses in the chapter, Pilate is going to speak seven sentences. Six of them are questions where he seeks answers from either Jesus or others. His leading question here, Jesus, remember, being tried for rebellion, his leading question, are you the king of the Jews? The same leading question is recorded in all four Gospels in the very same way, with the emphatic you, which gives it a tone of incredulity. Here's Jesus, okay? He's meek, he's mild, he's silent, he's alone, his hands are bound. He didn't look at all like an earthly king. And Pilate's saying, You? You're king? Are you king of the Jews? Are you expecting me to believe? Is this a joke? That you're a king? It's ridiculous. Where is your army? Where are your robes? You're a king? Again, keep your place there and turn over to John chapter 18, where John records a bit more of the conversation between Jesus and Pilate, because Jesus answered Pilate. Jesus was silent before the accusation of the Jewish leaders, but he did have a brief conversation with Pilate in here. If we look at John 18, verse 33, when Pilate asked the question, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders had already altered the charge. Pilate didn't say, did you blaspheme your religion? No, are you king of the Jews? So Jesus knows the charge has changed from blasphemy to rebellion. He answers in verse 34, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus says, yes, my kingdom exists. I am a king. He doesn't shy away. He doesn't avoid the fact of words like king and kingdom. Despite the danger this would put him in, he assumes the responsibility that he is in truth a king. On the other hand, he says his kingdom is not of this world. He says, my kingdom is not of, is ek, it's out of this world. It grows out of a different world. It doesn't grow out of the world systems the way the kingdoms of this world do. Jesus is a king in a class all by himself, different from Caesar. Caesar governed men's actions by setting burdensome rules on people. Christ governs men's hearts with commandments that are not burdensome. Caesar's strength was in towers and in armies. Christ's is in the words of truth. His subjects are not wise, not the rich, not the honorable, not the noble. They are those who are in the world, but not of the world. They are called and chosen out of the world. They're bound for another world. They're citizens of another world. Jesus wasn't a king because men elected him to be king. In fact, when the people wanted Jesus to be king, right, he resisted, didn't he? Because his kingdom is not taken on by succession or election or conquest. It does not use secular force to maintain or advance it. It's a kingdom within the hearts of people. Its riches, its powers, its glory are spiritual and invisible. Its weapons are spiritual. It's radical, yes, but it directly opposes no earthly kingdom except the kingdom of sin and Satan. So look at verse 37 of John 18. Pilate therefore said, he wants clarification. Are you a king then? Jesus said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He says, you're right. You say that I'm a king? Okay, you're right. But it's much more than that. I came into this world for the purpose of to testify to the truth. Jesus is saying that his kingship is not dependent on any death of a predecessor or any successful revolution. He says, no, I was born a king. I came into the world a king. I came into the world from heaven to establish my kingship on earth. He has come to testify, that is to bear witness, so that men might believe. And whoever is of the truth hears his voice. Today, if you're in the truth, you hear his voice. His subjects are those who embrace truth. But this is perplexing to Pilate. And he utters that famous dismissive question, what is truth? What is truth? Don't be fooled by that question, by the way. Some early Christians were drawn to the possibility that Pilate's question was actually indication of his eventual conversion. And we must not confuse human curiosity with the work of the Holy Spirit. Pilate's curiosity, what is truth? Even dismissive. Even his lines of questioning. Here, no indication that he's being drawn by the Spirit. Just as today, people say, what is truth? And you might even go to church to try to find truth. But they're looking for a truth that they agree with, rather than conforming their understanding to the truth. In the same manner, Pilate's concern for truth here is to bring Jesus down to his level. In this way, Pilate is a representative of many in the contemporary world whose voice can be heard as the decent person. The decent person, when confronted with Jesus, starts to ask questions about Jesus, but will stop short of submitting to him as king. Pilate's voice is among the television specials on PBS and the magazine covers that have legitimate questions about Jesus. But the questions that are ultimately in the final analysis, not to reveal the truth, but to bring Jesus down. Pilate is in the voice of the person that he was intelligent enough to know that he cannot just dismiss Jesus. He needs to consider Jesus. But he's not going to bow his knee to his rule and his reign. Pilate is the type of the postmodern truth seeker, the pragmatist, the agnostic, the relativist. Truth for Pilate and his contemporary heirs could be many different things. Truth is whatever works. Whatever works to my benefit, that's truth. Truth is whatever empowers, whatever excuses, whatever leaves me without a demand, that's truth. And that's a truth that I can sit under. And unfortunately today, many are sold on a so-called Christian gospel that offers this kind of pragmatic truth. That the gospel is all about me. The gospel bows to me. Many people today view the gospel through these self-help glasses. The church exists to help me. Christ exists to help me. That's what the church has been sold. Supposed truth seekers, open to hearing anything but the truth. Matthew records Jesus' answer to Pilate, you have said so. In other words, he's affirming. Matthew summarizes all that we just saw in John with one symbol, you have said so. He's affirming he is a king, but not with the biases and associations that the questioner has. He's a different kind of king. And in answering Pilate this way, he leaves the conclusion to Pilate's conscience. And Pilate is dismissive. Pilate listened to Jesus, but he doesn't understand everything. He realizes that while Jesus admits to being a king, at the same time, he has none of the characteristics of an earthly king. He realizes that Jesus is innocent. He has no prior record of any riots. In his view, probably this is just another religious prophet. Maybe he has delusions of grandeur. So what? Maybe he thinks he's God. But he's certainly no threat to Caesar. He's made no threat to Caesar. And he rightly concludes, no fault in Jesus. So not knowing what he can do, he sends Jesus off to Herod. This is recorded in Luke. We won't get into it. But Herod, he's excited to meet Jesus, but he quickly sends him back to Pilate. Neither Pilate nor Herod understood what Jesus was speaking of. And they're not alone. The matter of the kingdom of God, this concept, was not even grasped well by the disciples. They failed to understand, as even today many still do, of the kingdom of grace, the kingdom and reign of grace in this gospel age, which leads to a coming visible kingdom. But the gospel of grace, the kingdom of grace, is an invisible kingdom. This is something that has perplexed man for 2,000 years. Napoleon said, I have founded an empire by force and it is melted away. Jesus Christ established his kingdom by love and it stands to this day and will stand. For 2,000 years, the church has grappled with the invisible kingdom of God and trying to make visible manifestations of this invisible kingdom. To this day, people confuse it. A physical kingdom, the city of man, with a heavenly kingdom, the city of God. Even every time the church seeks to gain political influence, they are making this mistake. They are confusing the kingdoms. The They're confusing the power of the city of man. When they build the huge cathedrals, this is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. And the world looks at the true church in the midst of all this and says, like Pilate, you're supposed to be following, you're in a kingdom following a king? Come on. But brethren, that must be how the world looks at us. That must be how the world views the church. There is nothing in the church that should attract the world. The world loves power. It loves shows. It loves showmanship. There should be nothing in the church that attracts the world. A church that seeks to show itself noble, elite. We are wiser than we're just as wise as the world. That's not a church of Christ the King. The church that builds its sepulchres and cathedrals to impress men is not following in the footsteps of the one whose kingdom is not of this world. It is not visible glory, but visible humility that leads to invisible glory in the kingdom of God. I'll repeat that. It is not visible glory, but visible humility that leads to the invisible glory of the kingdom of God. Ours is a kingdom not built with gold, but built with the gold of truth. This is the only true kingdom that will ultimately subdue the world, by the way, ironically, because at the end of the day, all things considered, even though Christ does not pose any threat to Rome or any of the kingdoms of this world, his work in the souls of men is continually weaving a new pattern of thinking. He is working in the minds of men to conform us, to transform our minds so that we're thinking and living for an invisible kingdom, and this is working its way into the world by the gospel. And though his kingdom is not of this world, nevertheless it comes into this world through its subjects. So in the final evaluation, while Christ does indeed represent no threat to Rome, the presence of Jesus Christ in the church ends up so altering the sinful patterns of human government that we could say that Rome was indeed destroyed by Christ's kingdom, as Christ's kingdom reveals sin, and it roots out the sin upon which Rome is built, and Rome and every other kingdom, human kingdom, will fall. So it doesn't only go for Rome. It's all earthly kingdoms. The kingdom of Christ eventually subdues all earthly kingdoms as they are corrupted by the sin that they serve. But it does not come by revolution. It comes by regeneration. It comes by the changing of hearts. And this is what people miss, even in modern discussions. They miss. It's not through political parties. It's through the church of Jesus Christ. It's not by cultural forces. It's not by implementing rules of social justice. It is by the Holy Spirit who changes hateful hearts of stone into loving hearts of flesh. Now back to Pilate. What's the verdict on Pilate? Because remember, Pilate's the one that's on trial, not Jesus. Here, Pilate could have been the hero of history, couldn't he? By merely human standards, speaking merely human standards. He had the authority to release Jesus. And up to this point, he's conducted a fair trial. He reached the right verdict. Jesus is innocent. But he failed to do the right thing in setting Christ free immediately. When push comes to shove, Pilate couldn't stand up for what is right. He feared man so much that it kept him from doing what he knew was right. And in the end, biblical history paints Pilate as a coward. I mean, you can argue with me on this, but I believe the only proper conclusion you can draw about Pontius Pilate from the gospel accounts. He was a coward. Pilate felt uneasy about Jesus. It was obvious to him that the religious leaders had set Jesus up. He knew that it was out of envy that they brought him. They feared losing their kingdom. They feared losing their religion. Pilate knew that Jesus had committed no crime worthy of death. On top of that, his wife, it says she's warned in a dream about him, have nothing to do with this Jesus, this righteous man. Yet despite all of this inward sense of injustice and wrongness in all of it, Pilate succumbs to the pressure of the mob, and he delivers up the holiest of all to the shameful death of a cross. The Bible does not portray Pilate as a man of integrity, though certainly He made efforts. He knew Christ was innocent. He found no fault in Christ. He did not try to release him. Instead, he continued to confer with those who thirsted for Jesus' blood. Look at verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." So in the end, Pilate is a weak compromiser. Pilate teaches us of the impossibility, if you're sitting here today and you think, I could be neutral about Jesus. Pilate teaches us there's no neutral stance. You see, you can think well of Christ. You can think highly of him. But unless you trust him, unless you follow him, unless you treasure him with your life, unless you take up your cross and follow him, you will never do any better than Pilate. Pilate had a nobility about him, a noble fairness. He had some insight into the character of Christ. Maybe we could even say he admired Christ. But that admiration is not enough. He still delivered him to be crucified. He still took an innocent man and had him murdered. Likewise, your neutrality toward Christ, your unaffected fondness, your admiration of him, your mere head knowledge of him, will be no help to you in the day of judgment. Like Pilate, you too will reject Jesus, for unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So today I call you decent folks. I call you who have genuine questions about Jesus to drop your weapons and come and follow him with your life. Your questions and all of their answers will never save you. Only Christ will save. Now, knowing Jesus to be innocent, Pilate figures, all right, I'll punish him, I'll have him whipped, and I'll release him. But this does upset the Jewish leaders. So although Pilate could prove no crime in order to keep the peace, absolve himself of responsibility, he says, I have no fault, but I'm washing my hands. Look at verse 15, Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Messiah? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Verse 19, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Friday night at Bible study, my wife's application of this verse was, you should listen to your wife. In this case, she was right. Apparently, there was this custom that the Judean governor would release a prisoner on the Passover. How far back this custom goes is unknown. Where it originated is unknown. But it's linked to Passover because Passover was a release of prisoners. It was intended to symbolize the Jubilee, the ancient practice of releasing people on Passover. Passover was about, right, freedom from bondage. It's about setting prisoners free. So this was like a symbolic act that the government did for the Jewish people to release a prisoner. And it spoke to them. In essence, it pointed to their own future freedom. Little did they know, their own true freedom was indeed being secured in their own cries for Barabbas. See, the cries for Barabbas would lead to the condemnation of Christ to be crucified, and that is where he sets his people free. I think it's very ironic that one of the signs of the Messiah's coming is that the prisoners would be released. And this tradition of releasing a prisoner, a tradition of Rome, the Passover here is being invoked as Jesus is going to go to the cross and fulfill his messianic commission. Meanwhile, a prisoner is being set free. Like Pilate here, thrust on the narrative, no warning. Who is Barabbas? Scripture, we only know what Scripture tells us. Matthew only says he's a notorious prisoner. One person writes of John 18:40, where Barabbas is called elestes, or a bandit, that Josephus used the word to employ a conversation about a revolutionary. Mark and Luke refer to Barabbas as one involved in a stasis or a riot. So perhaps Barabbas was part of the numerous insurrections that were going on against Roman authority. Some believe Barabbas was a leader of the Zealots, the community of bandits among the peasants. The Zealots fought within the city of Jerusalem, even up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is very interesting if you think of the very first audience reading the book of Matthew. They would be the people who would be seeing all these insurrections leading up to the ultimate destruction of the temple. Very interesting, because they can look back and immediately see in their own generation the fruit of Jerusalem's choice of Barabbas. Because they chose Barabbas over Jesus, an armed rebel over an armed Savior, that was then working itself out through the violence that they were experiencing. Barabbas's release to the people that way is a return of their self-imposed curse when they say, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." We're going to see this in a moment in verse 25. They say, "We don't care. Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our children." And here, the very first audience reading Matthew sees Barabbas and his legacy of zealots responsible for bringing bloodshed to Israel on theirs and their children's generation, leading to the destruction of Jerusalem. There's some evidence that Barabbas may have just been a descriptive name, that it means literally son of the father. Some say he looked like his father and that he took the name Barabbas, but his actual given name, according to Origen, was Jesus or Yeshua. It's very interesting. It sets up a choice here between two Jesuses, doesn't it? Two Jesuses who are both sons of the Father. So once reminded now of this Passover custom, Pilate thinks this is the solution. This is going to appease everyone. This is going to take care of everything. As you read the gospel narratives, you get this impression he's being squeezed. It's clear, right? His wife is warning him time and again. He's trying to release him. He knows he's innocent. He's got to be impacted just by speaking to Jesus face to face. Here's his chance out of the mess. Aha. There's a tradition. It's Passover time. They can choose to let Jesus free. And you know what? They will after all, right? It was only a couple of days ago I heard about this ruckus going on in where he was entering in Jerusalem and the crowds were saying, "Hosanna to the king, Hosanna." So Pilate figures the common people like Jesus. It's the leaders that hate him. So surely I'll bring this to the mob, I'll bring this to the crowd, I'll bring this to the people, and they're going to demand Jesus' release. He even tries, in one of the accounts, he tries to put it in their minds. He says, "Will you therefore that I release to you the king of the Jews?" He's trying to coax them. But what Pilate didn't realize was the extent of evil that was taking place before him. The Jewish leaders would not allow their plot to be sidetracked by Pilate's proposal. They turn up the pressure. Look at verse 20 to 26. "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who was called the Messiah?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' And they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, rather than a riot was beginning, he took the water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" And here's that verse I mentioned earlier. "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and our children.' He released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." So what's going on? The religious leaders are stirring the people up. People are like sheep. They follow their leaders. It's a great responsibility to be a leader. Chief priests say, "We want Barabbas." Somehow they convince the crowd, the people follow, "We want Barabbas." People too, they're fickle. Wherever the wind blows, if it's a day for Hosanna, it's Hosanna. If it's a day for crucifixion, crucify him. It's like the world, right? Easter, Christmas, that's the day we go to church. That's the day we think about Jesus. Every other day we curse him and we use his name in vain. Now you may wonder, you may ask the question, why did they choose Barabbas? I think there's three reasons. First, very briefly, they wanted an insurrection. This was a rebel. He offered them an opportunity to get out of this situation. Here the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to be condemned because he was a rebel. But yet here they want a rebel. It's ironic, isn't it? The hypocrisy there. Condemn him because he's a rebel, but release the rebel. Secondly, they wanted Barabbas' character. Barabbas was like them. He symbolized the kind of freedom that they longed for, a freedom that was secured by the sword. And thirdly, and most likely, most of all, is they didn't want Jesus. It may be that they only wanted Barabbas because they didn't want Jesus. Jesus was trouble. He was antagonizing people. He was stirring them up, asking them to deny themselves. He exposed hypocrisy. He spoke about the fires of hell and judgment. He was a prophet in the true sense of the word. And what did Jerusalem do to the prophets? They hated them. They stoned them. The natural man hates that which exposes his true sinful nature. That's why they hated the prophets. That's why they hated Jesus. They loved their religion, but they hated holiness. So when Pilate asks, which of the two do you want me to release for you? They say Barabbas. Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus who was called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. Not every single person, but the prevailing voice of the crowd was, let him be crucified. And so what we began with Jesus superior to Barabbas, here's Barabbas, a notorious prisoner, and Jesus, I find no fault in him. Pilate now equates the two, puts them before the people. Here's Jesus, here's Barabbas, you choose. And what does it end up with? Release to us Barabbas and have him crucified. Christ ends up being last. This is the decay of all religion, by the way, where Christ is not Lord. Christ ends up being last. I find the crowd's choosing of Barabbas to exemplify the utter depravity of man. In this account, we're confronted with one of the most hideous revelations of human depravity. Here we are in one brief moment in the history of the world. Man, the creature, is given the opportunity to dispose of God. And according to the true state of his heart, he says, crucify him. Standing there before them is the best of the universe, God incarnate. And the worst of humanity, a notorious prisoner. And what does he do? He shows his depravity in the voice of that mob as he collectively cries out, crucify him, release to us Barabbas. Throughout the Passion narrative, we've seen Jesus contrasted to all sorts of men, Judas, Caiaphas, Peter, Pilate, and now here we have before us the Son of the Father and the Son of the Father. Jesus Barabbas, the shameful rebel, and Jesus of Nazareth, the innocent King of the Jews, the Son of the Father. Barabbas, who fights for immediate freedom in the city of man, and Jesus, who offers freedom, but a freedom that looks for the city of God. Barabbas, who represents emancipation for physical Israel from the bonds of Rome, and Jesus, the emancipation of Abraham's spiritual seed from the bonds of sin. Barabbas, the revolutionary who comes by the sword, and Jesus with the gospel of peace. Barabbas, who redeems a physical world from world tyranny, seeking worldly justice, and Jesus, who redeems from sin, who earns justice with God in his own unjust death. Barabbas, the pragmatist, looking to fix things in the outward environment, and Jesus, affecting inwardly spiritual rebirth. Barabbas, the social justice warrior and hero of the oppressed, and Jesus, the despised worm who sets the captive free. Ultimately, Barabbas represents the self-redemption, the self-atonement, atoning, looking for atonement and salvation in one's own power. And Jesus, salvation by grace through his humiliation. The contrast between the one true man and the true man, Barabbas, is evident here. With this set up now before you, as I conclude, many a sermon in this text would conclude with a challenge. Who do you choose? I give you Barabbas and I give you Jesus. In church, who do you choose? But I would say that merely proposing this question is a great sin of Pilate. Merely putting Jesus, bringing Jesus down to the level of this man and putting him before the people was Pilate's great error. The ballot itself reduces the value of Christ. You don't vote for a king, let alone a creator. By placing these two men on equal par, leaving the decision, the vote, to sinful humanity is where Pilate blew it. I mean, shudder at such a ballot today as looking back. Jesus, God, and Barabbas, man. And we know who they chose. Their choice was wretched. But think about this for a moment. What if, there were probably some in the crowd asking for Jesus. I'm sure there were a few. The disciples know they scattered, but there were probably a few there asking for Jesus. But think about this. It's a paradox because it's really like a lose-lose situation. Because in calling for Jesus, they're also calling against God's will. How so? Well, think about it. This was going to be the day where the law and the prophets was going to be fulfilled as Jesus' death on the cross. This was the day. This day would end with the redemption and freedom of God's people. But this could only come if Christ is denied his amnesty. It could only come by releasing Barabbas and having Christ crucified. So you see an irony here. The very freedom they would cry for in their choice of Jesus would ultimately be the very thing that would secure their ultimate bondage if their voice prevails. So that's even the ones who are crying out for Jesus are crying out against God's will. The best one could accomplish for Jesus by casting a vote for him would only serve to negate his purpose for coming into the world to save his people from their sins. So while many a sermon has been preached over this text, presenting the unbelieving congregation with the same choice, you have Barabbas, you have Jesus, now what are you going to do with your free will? They do so not realizing that man's free will leaves him damned if you do and damned if you don't. I'm not going to take this page out of Pilate's challenge. I won't conclude by asking you to choose Christ. I won't use Pilate's technique of even offering Christ. Take him, choose him. I won't do it by calling on your emotions of the natural man to choose Jesus. Look at what he did for you. Don't you feel sorry for him? He's done everything he can to save you. Now the ballot card is in your hand. Stand up and choose Jesus Christ. No, such an invitation is sinful. It ignores the context that Pilate was wrong to make this offer. We cannot escape the dilemma until God takes the ballot out of our hands and says, I am the king of the universe, and you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Because you see, while there was no ballot with Jesus' name on it that you once checked, there was a ballot with your name on it in eternity past. And in eternity past, that ballot had two names. It had an old name, that sinful man, and it had a new name, which God has chosen and united to Christ. And it wasn't you who cast the ballot in eternity past. No, it was God who chose the ballot. And he chose Jesus Christ, who 1 Peter 2 calls a living stone rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. And as he chooses his beloved son in eternity past, he also chooses all those who are given to him. And that's why you live today and will not perish. Because God has made his vote. And that is the biblical definition of what it means to be saved by grace, not by your decision. Brethren, humanity's court will always cast its vote for self-redemption by means of human power. But the gospel demands of us that we first confess our name to be Pilate, Caiaphas, Peter, Barabbas, or anyone else who has betrayed, denied, lied, mocked, crucified Jesus. Because we come with one name. We come with the name of sinner. And then we marvelously discover that it was for our sins that he was crucified. We find redemption by grace. That's what grace means. If you were involved in the decision, it is not grace. And it is then we find him who knew no sin becoming sin for us. We find that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is God who renders his ballot. It is the king who renders his verdict. And he says, I give you the right to become sons of God who believe in his name, who believe in the name of my son. The judgment is not made in the courtroom of any human being in the world. It is not the choice of man in Pilate's praetorium. No, this is a salvation that comes to the world by means of the one the world condemns and crucifies. And this is the only hope of Pilate's and Peter's and Barabbas's, just like you and I.